1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, hear now God's word. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. This morning during Sunday school, Dr. O'Rourke read from a passage from 2 Peter, Peter's second epistle, and there Peter says something about Paul's letters. He says that Paul's letters are sometimes hard to understand, and as we've been reading through Peter, I think we might argue that Peter himself gives the Apostle Paul a run for his money. Some things in Peter's letters are hard to understand, and we saw that last week, an incredibly difficult passage. This week, our passage is much easier to understand and apply, but there's still some challenges to it. But the meaning of Peter here, his big idea, is quite easily understood. Peter's calling us to a life of holiness. He's calling us to a life of holiness. And that's a word we don't hear very often anymore, holiness. It's a word that sometimes has a bad rap. Even among Christians, we shy away from it. Sometimes holiness is associated with self-righteousness or legalism. If you use the word holiness, if you say it, if you say this is what I'm desiring and pursuing, even your Christian brothers and sisters will oftentimes look skeptically at you and maybe step back and start to think, here is a self-righteous Christian. Sometimes even our worship services and our ministries and our messages as Christians often don't give to us any sense that our God is holy and that he wants us to be holy. We've forgotten that our God is a consuming fire. He is holy in unimaginable degrees. As a reminder of this, just a few weeks ago, the last couple of weeks really, of how we've forgotten what holiness means, and we've neglected to pursue it when a very well-known pastor and author, Kevin DeYoung, wrote an article, and the article was entitled, it was just a brief few paragraphs, but it was entitled, "I Don't Understand Christians Watching the Game of Thrones." Just a brief few paragraphs that he wrote. And he was asking a simple question, why do so many Christians watch and even celebrate a show that's so full of sensuality and nudity? And he asks, would the Apostle Paul or would Jesus be okay with Christians paying a fee to watch simulated sex as long as they're just watching, not participating, but just watching? Is that something that Apostle Paul or Jesus would have been okay with? So he wrote this little article. He's well known, so everybody reads him. Lots of people read him. And friends, the response to this article from the Christian community was scathing. He was asking, why would you watch this? And he was hated for suggesting that Christians shouldn't watch it. And the arguments were, look, it's art, it's art, it's okay to watch. Or it doesn't bother my conscience at all, so it's okay to watch. Our conscience can lead us astray sometimes, can it? An argument was, stop judging other Christians. Don't we have more important things to worry about, some said. Some said, I watched the show to engage my co-workers with the gospel. You think you might have a better chance to engage them with the gospel by sharing with them why you don't watch the show. So it was a big storm over this post that he wrote, Christian after Christian after Christian, arguing why it was okay to watch. And as you read through the comments in response to that article, it is absolutely clear that we as Christians today, so many of us, have lost our longing and our desire for holiness. We don't even know what holiness is anymore. And I don't know what's happened. Instead of holiness, maybe it's that we tend to think that God is just nice. He's merely nice, and that he wants us to be nice people. And that's the calling in our lives. He wants us to be happy, nice people. C.S. Lewis said that we want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. You get the analogy there, right? Fathers discipline children. They have to deal with the daily ins and outs. Grandfathers pamper their grandchildren and just trying to make them happy. Lewis says, we want a senile benevolence who likes to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. We know God doesn't merely want our happiness, he wants our holiness. And this is Peter's concern here. And in thinking of this, Peter starts with how we think. Peter's concern for our holiness, so he starts with our minds. Look at what he says in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In short, what Peter is getting at is that our path and progress in holiness has a lot to do with what goes on in between our ears. How we think matters. And Peter wants us to know if we're armed with the very mind of Christ, Christ dwelling within us, his spirit dwelling within us, then we possess everything we need to win these battles we face against sin and temptation for holiness. Peter wants us to know it's possible to grow in holiness, to be transformed. If you know Christ, if you have the mind of Christ, if Christ indwells you, how we think matters. Our mindset matters. On Wednesday evening, I was at the Pirates game, the Pittsburgh Pirates game, and it was easily one of the most amazing baseball games I think I will ever see. I can't imagine seeing a more amazing baseball game than the game Wednesday night. It was a historic game. Things happened in that game that have never happened in all of professional baseball before. Thousands and thousands of games. And this was historic. It set itself apart. One of those things that happened was that the Pirates won the baseball game with a walk-off home run against a no-hitter. That's never happened before. So it was a historic home run. It was the 10th inning, tied 0-0. I think it was the 10th inning. Was it tied 0-0? Yes, you're telling me. 0-0. Josh Harrison was at bat. The tension was thick in the stadium. My eyes were glued to the action. I was on the edge of my seat, wondering what might happen next. And I'll tell you what happened next. My kids had to go to the bathroom. And I love my kids more than I love baseball. So I said, some folks from church were with us at the game. I said, all right, well, let's go to the bathroom. I'll probably miss a game-winning home run. Let's go to the bathroom. I took 4 steps up the stairs, and I heard the crowd go crazy. And I turned around to see the ball floating over the fence. It was a historic home run, and I got to see half of it. Which was pretty good, I thought. And the next day on the radio, all of the sports reporters were talking about how Josh Harrison thinks when he plays baseball. And that's what they were talking about on the radio. You know, what kind of mindset do you need to be able to hit a historic home run like that? And they said, when he plays, when he goes out on the field, he's thinking like he's a kid on the playground playing ball with his buddies. No other concerns in the world. No thought that he's a professional baseball player. He's out there to have fun, to try his hardest. That's his mindset. We hear that all the time in the realm of sports, right? That your mindset matters. It determines how you play the game, whatever game it might be. They went on and on about what went on in his head that allowed him to perform at such a high level. And we can apply that to work, to school. Mindset matters, but especially what Peter is doing here is he's applying our mindset to our pursuit of holiness. It matters immensely what happens in our heads, how we think. And so Peter tells us, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, that is to say, arm yourselves with the very mind of Christ. It's an awesome thing to think of, right? Just the fact that it's possible that we might possess, that we do possess the mind of Christ is an awesome thing to think of. And Peter is telling us, think like Jesus thinks. Now, verse 1 here can be a little bit challenging. Peter has been speaking of suffering. He speaks here of Christ's suffering. Christ suffered in the flesh, Peter says. And Peter says that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And we might want to say, wait a second, Peter. Are you saying that if we suffer, then that's kind of like an automatic ticket to stop sinning? Does Peter want us to think that suffering is the path or the secret key to sanctification? And we know that that's not true. We know that's not true. We know many people, don't we, who have suffered immensely in life, and the result has been not their sanctification, but their hardening oftentimes against God, against Christ, against the gospel. Sometimes for many people, when hardship comes, their first and last thought is, if God brought this into my life, he can't be a God of love, and they reject him. So we know Peter's not saying that suffering is an automatic key to growth in holiness. Peter's saying something far more significant. He's saying that since Jesus suffered in the flesh for us, since Jesus died for us, and since we belong to him, since we're in Christ, then we also have suffered and died to sin, just as Christ suffered and died. We have suffered and died with him. Jesus has broken the power of sin over us through his suffering, and this is why we are now able to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. By his suffering, we are made new. What Peter is saying here is the same thing the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. There it is. We suffered and died with Christ, in Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. It's Paul in Romans 6. That's what Peter is saying here. Whoever has suffered in the flesh, that is, whoever has died with Christ, has ceased from sin, has been released from the power and bondage of sin. He's not saying we're made perfect. He's saying that sin no longer dominates and controls and enslaves us. Sin doesn't own us like it used to. Since we're in Christ, our identity has changed. We used to belong to sin. Now we belong to Jesus. Therefore, because of this transformation, this new identity we have, we legitimately can arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Now, Peter's already shown a concern for our minds. Back in 1:13, he calls us to prepare our minds for action. The consistent testimony of the scriptures is that Our union with Christ means we now possess a transformed mind. Paul says powerfully in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. He says in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I think Peter wants us to understand, as he uses this language of arming yourselves with the mind of Christ, he's saying, don't even get out of bed in the morning before you arm yourselves with the way that Christ thinks, with the mind of Christ. It's strong language here. It's military-like language, right? Arm yourselves with. He recognizes we're in a warfare. It's a battle. If you do not arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, you're in trouble. You're going to be defeated and beaten down and lost and troubled in this world, in the army. In all of my army training, I never had to go to war, but I had to go through a lot of training. In all of our training, whenever we'd go out in the field, days, sometimes weeks at a time, simulating combat exercises, every moment of those training periods, we would be armed. I would go to bed with my M16 curled up, holding on to it in my cot or in a hole in the ground, wherever we might be sleeping. You go to the bathroom with your M16 constantly armed. You go to meals with your M16 constantly armed, always ready for battle, ready for action. And this is how Peter wants us to live, not with a physical weapon like a machine gun, but with the mind of Christ within us. We possess the mind of Christ, so we must arm ourselves with it. Dear friends, can I just ask this question this morning? Have you armed yourself with the mind of Christ? Do you think thoughts after our Lord and Savior Jesus thinks? Do you strive to know the thoughts of Christ? You can't arm yourself with the mind of Christ if you don't know His Word, if you're never engaged with His Word. Do you strive to know the will of Christ, the heart of Christ, and do you strive to bring every part of your life in conformity with His mind? This is such an important question, because I will tell you this, if you are not arming yourself with the mind of Christ, if you're not being conformed to the mind of Christ, you are being conformed to the mind of something else. You're being conformed to someone or something else. And so the question is, who is it? Who is it? What is it you're being conformed to? I saw a quote from a pastor just this week, and he said, I have my people for 1 hour on Sunday, and Fox News has them the rest of the week. For 1 hour a week, they hear God's word, and then the rest of the week, 24/7, their minds are filled with Fox News. So that's what shapes their mind. It determines their worldview, not Christ and His Word. They're being conformed to the mind of Rupert Murdoch, armed with his mind, not the mind of Christ. Is that you? Is that you? Do you give your mind over to Jesus for 1 hour on Sunday and then to something else entirely the rest of the week? Are you being conformed to the mind of Rupert Murdoch? Are you being conformed to the mind of Hollywood? Are you being conformed to the mind of People Magazine or Twitter or Facebook? We could go on and on. That which fills your mind, that which fills your hours and your days and your time, that is what owns you and defines you. And after Peter, I would ask, will you fill your mind with the thinking of Christ, because He owns you, and He is the one who defines you? Verse 2, we learn that having the mind of Christ means living no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. How different our thinking about God's will is now that that we belong to Jesus. So our goal is to live for the will of God. There was once a day in many of our lives, I'm sure, before we came to Christ, when we used to think of God's will as controlling and oppressive. Reading through the comments about Game of Thrones, there was one Christian man who said, "I'm a Christian. My wife watches the show. I've asked her not to watch it because I don't think it's appropriate for us as Christians to watch." And his wife, in the comments, she basically went ballistic on him. She said, "You're trying to control me. You're domineering. You're not behaving as a Christian. I'm going to watch the show." It is the will of God. It's the will of God that we not have anything to do, anything whatsoever, with sensuality or sexual immorality of any kind. That is the main point of Peter's argument here as he argues for our sanctification. And remember how apart from Christ we hated the will of God. We hated it. We hated to hear about it. We felt like it was the kind of bondage that we would never want to be in. But now in Christ, we think of God's will differently. We long to be in conformity with it, to yield ourselves to it. And notice here that as Peter speaks of the will of God, it's of a moral nature. It's of a moral nature. A lot of us, I think, we try to skip over this aspect of God's will for our lives by thinking of God's will as some kind of secret path that we're supposed to discover. And if we can just find God's will for our life in regard to where we live or career or marriage or whatever the case may be, then we'll be in God's will and our life will go well. But that's not how the Scripture speaks of God's will. God's will is a moral issue. It has to do with our holiness, our growth in sanctification. If you are looking for God's will for your life, Peter is telling you right here exactly what it is: to be conformed to the mind of Christ. Learning God's will means learning how to be holy. That's what Peter is saying. Pursue God's will. Pursue holiness. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then in verse 3, Peter says that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That time is over. You used to live like that. That's who you used to be. It's not who you are now. So enough already, Peter is saying. You can't do those things anymore that you used to do. We might imagine Peter's first readers wincing at his words here, because his list of all of these things, and we won't go into the details of all of these things. We don't need to go into the details of all these things he lists off in verse 3, but that is exactly how they used to live. That is what defined them. That was their lifestyle before they became Christians. And it seems to be the case that some of the Christians Peter is writing to were still doing these things, still being defined by some of these things. So Peter is telling them the time for all of that is over. It's done with. Now is the time to live for Jesus. Every moment, every hour, every day, it matters. And will you devote yourself and your time entirely to Christ? There's a gentleman I know. Peter's arguing here for a clean break with their old way of life. There's a gentleman I know, and I've spoken to you of him before. He's a new Christian. He's become a Christian, and one of the parts of his old life that was so essential to everything about who he was that he was a member of the Masons, the Masonic Lodge, Freemasonry. And he loves Jesus now. He loves Jesus. And when he came to Christ, he was also at the time a member of the Masonic Lodge, and over time he began to see very clearly how the teachings and practices of Freemasonry conflict directly with the will of God. This was such an essential part of his life. I think he had a Masonic ring. He had a license plate, Masonic license plate, and he saw, wait a second, this does not, it's not consistent with who I am now in Christ. And he wrote a letter, he shared this letter with me, many, many pages to his lodge, making it abundantly clear that with every part of his being, he renounces everything Freemasonry stands for. And he shared the letter with me. It was powerful and moving to read. It was the kind of letter that could only be written by someone who knows Christ and has been radically, decisively transformed by Christ. And it was as if he was saying in that letter, look, I now belong to Jesus, so I want to be clear with you. These are his friends that he's writing to. But I want to be clear with you. That part of my life is over entirely. I have nothing to do with it anymore. He was making a clean break. This is what Peter is urging upon us here. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. It's over. Enough already, Peter is saying. Now, of course, that clean break doesn't come easily. It didn't come easily for my friend. It doesn't come easily for any of us, does it? Our old sins still wage war against us in our hearts, don't they? Old temptations, old patterns of life. It does not come easily to make this clean break, and it doesn't come easily socially either. In Christ, we're strangers in this world. You know, our relationships with other people are affected. In verse 4, Peter says the world is going to be surprised when we don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and he says that they will malign you. Malign you. This is the response of darkness to light. Darkness hates light. And so slander, persecution, hatred is how it responds. John speaks of the logic of this hatred in his gospel. John 3, he says, the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That's the logic of the darkness against the light. They see the light. They see its goodness. And they're terrified of their own works being exposed. So we're not surprised when Christians are maligned today. I try to remind us frequently, don't expect life to get easier when you become a Christian, as you try to live the Christian life, as you try to grow in holiness. Believe me, do not expect life to get easier. Becoming a Christian, seeking to grow in holiness, is an act of war against Satan. And while he may have completely ignored you before, now that you belong to Jesus, he has set his sights upon you. All of his alarms and beepers and targeting mechanisms are going off. You're in his view. And he is going to malign you if he can. He's going to malign everything you stand for he would have the world to know that because you follow Jesus, this is what he would have the world to know. You're evil. You're the wicked one. You're the unrighteous one. And you're to be detested and rejected. They'll malign you. That's what happened in the early days of Christianity. Christians were accused of all kinds of wickedness, cannibalism, because of the Lord's table here, eating the body and blood of Jesus. They were accused of incest because of the mutual love of brothers and sisters in Christ for one another. They were maligned in all kinds of ways. Just in the last week or so, some of you may have seen this, in the Southern Poverty Law Center published a list of hate groups around the country. I think the list has been going around maybe on Facebook in various ways. They have a little map with all of the hate groups. You can see which ones are near your area. A timely, pertinent question. And it listed 917 such groups like the Ku Klux Klan, existing still today in various parts of our country. They listed neo-Nazis, white nationalists, black separatists, anti-Semitic groups. We think of many of them are militant racist groups, many of those groups. And along with all of those groups, they have right there on their map, down in Florida, D. James Kennedy Ministries, because of their stance against sexual immorality, things like gay marriage. This is how we're seen. This is how we're seen today by the world. Christianity is a hate group. It's a hate group along with the Ku Klux Klan, right alongside of them. Now, of course, the ministry, the D. James Kennedy Ministry, filed a lawsuit against the Southern Poverty Law Center. That's a privilege that Christians have today in our country that they didn't have in Peter's day. They filed a lawsuit, and in their lawsuit, they say that the SPLC has subjected their ministry to disgrace, ridicule, odium, and contempt in the estimation of the public. Or they could have just taken Peter's language here and said they will be surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you. So it's very hard to be a Christian and to grow in holiness when everything in this world, every power of Satan, is working against you. So know that. Be aware of that. It's not going to be easy. I think this is maybe why so many Christians defend watching Game of Thrones, because they don't want to miss out on what the world is enjoying. They like it. It's hard to give up HBO, isn't it? It's hard. Good shows. That's why so many Christians give in on issues regarding sexuality and marriage, because they don't want to be maligned. They don't want to be labeled as hate groups. More importantly, this is why so many Christians give up in their own personal fight against sin, because it's hard. It's hard. Growth in holiness, growth in Christ is hard. Giving up old sins and old patterns can be hard. You remember the illustration C.S. Lewis uses in, I want to say it's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Eustace, he becomes a dragon. He's kind of an ornery little boy. He becomes a dragon because of his sin and greed, and Aslan eventually confronts him and transforms him by digging into his scales and skin and peeling it off. And it is a hard, painful, extraordinarily difficult process for poor Eustace. It's sanctification is what Lewis is describing there. It's far easier to remain a dragon than to have those scales peeled off. My friend who forsook Freemasonry, he made a clean break with it, a clean break. And he lost probably most of his friends and fellowship in the process of doing it. And it's in view of this difficulty of just how hard it is to grow in holiness that Peter reminds us in verses 5 and 6 that look, all people will one day give an account to God. He's reminding us of the end. The ungodly will malign you. The ungodly, those who demand an account from you. You're a hate group, they say. Peter wants us to know, even though they demand an account from you, they are the ones who one day they will have to give an account to God. Verse 5, God judges the living and the dead. And in verse 6, Peter highlights one of the greatest differences between those who are in Christ and those who are apart from Christ, those who are in Christ, those who have heard the gospel preached to them. What Peter wants us to see is that although they die like everyone else, they're judged in the flesh, he says. That means they die the way people are. Nonetheless, they live in the Spirit. Peter's speaking of Christians here, and he's saying that even in death, you still belong to Jesus. And so here is the final motivation for holiness. Peter wants us to see, not only do we possess the mind of Christ and we can grow because Christ is in us, not only have we made a clean break from our former lives, but also, we have a hope that extends beyond the grave. If we didn't have this hope, then how you live today doesn't matter at all. It means nothing. If there's no life beyond death, no eternal salvation, then do whatever you want. Go home. Don't stick around here. Join the pagans in their passage. I mean that with all of my heart. If there's no hope beyond the grave, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, those who have died, or they're done, that's it. And he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why put up with the difficulty of trying to grow in holiness if there's no hope beyond the grave? Paul's logic is impeccable. He goes on and will say, but if Christ has been raised from the dead, or he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he calls Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The promise is this: we will live with him. We will live with him. And that changes everything, absolutely everything. And it means that how we live today actually matters for eternity. And so God is calling us to holiness, and holiness is possible because Christ died for us. He suffered in the flesh that we might live for him. And we'll remember that truth as we come to the table today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And last week we saw a word that was difficult to interpret. This week we see a word that is difficult to apply because it is hard to grow in holiness. But the good news is you have in Christ equipped us with everything we need to be transformed, to grow. You're doing this work within us. You've called us to holiness and you've equipped us for holiness by giving to us the mind of Christ and by giving to us your Spirit and by giving to us your word. And I pray that we would not in any way be conformed to any other pattern or passion or person in this world, but rather that we would be conformed to Christ and him alone. We pray all of this in his